tonight on Arena. The Beatles anthology gets even bigger. Everything you ever wanted to know about Knausgård and the continuing joy of Handel's Messiah. And welcome along to Tuesday night's Arena. You can text us on 51551. Our WhatsApp is 0870 32 32 32 and you can email arena at rte.ie. We are on Instagram at rte_arena. His work has been described as a strange blend of mundanity and mortality. And yet, the Norwegian writer Carl Ove Knausgård is something of a superstar. His latest novel, The School of Night, is based on Christopher Marlowe's Dr. Faustus and has been called genius, but he first captivated readers with his massive autobiographical tome, My Struggle, which stretched to 6 volumes. But is he worth the work, the millions of words, the thousands of pages, the vast tracts of introspection and musings on what it is to be human? Irish writer Megan Nolan thinks so. She's one of Carl Ove Knausgård's most ardent admirers, and she joins me now from New York with a bit of an explainer. Good evening, Megan. Now, you're going to tell us about Carl Ove Knausgård and why he's worth our time.
Hi, Rick. I'm so happy to be talking about him. I'm a huge fan and have been for about 10 years, I think, is when I started to read him. I started to read the My Struggle series, which are 6 autobiographical novels, which kind of first brought him to the really enormous attention that he has ended up getting. So I read those 6 over the course of about 5 years. And I've been really into the contemporary series that he's working on. So that's the fourth one has just been published in English. And that's the kind of Morningstar series. And I love those as well.
And where were you at in your life and in your career as a writer when you came across them first?
I was really just at the beginning of it. So I'd been writing already and doing little bits and pieces, but it was just before I moved from Ireland to London, which is where I started my kind of journalism career properly. And I was just about to do that when I read my first one of his books. And it was the first in the My Struggle series, which is called A Death in the Family. And the second one is called A Man in Love. And I had those two with me. I went away on a kind of self-imposed residency to start writing my book in 2016. And I had those two books with me, and I kind of reread them a bunch of times while I was working on my stuff. And they were very inspirational and in a direct way, because they're autobiographical, as my first novel was. And then also just as an inspiration in terms of what's possible with autobiographical work.
I'm interested in that he's a man writing what some people would say, writing in a very masculine way, and he's writing about the world from a very male perspective. So why did he speak to you, a young Irish woman, at that stage?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's true, but I think also part of what I find so exciting about his writing is that his sort of exposition of masculinity is not, it's not kind of bolstering it as a sacred object. It's actually kind of, dismantling and taking a look at the parts that are not just disturbing about it, but also the kind of funnier, embarrassing parts about it. I think he's really funny. I think that's one of his slightly undersold qualities, is that he's like able to look at these chinks in the armor of masculinity that are really funny. And also just sort of the mundanity of family life, and in his work about his young children, I think he's really funny, but also really honest in a way that is quite important about how difficult it is to do that day in, day out. And especially maybe if you have artistic aspirations that you're not feeling are being met because you are looking after young children. So I think all those things, he is a very masculine writer in some ways, but I think I was kind of fascinated to see him unraveling that kind of facade.
So you started with the first two books in My Struggle. For those people who might be thinking of jumping in, maybe describe his work in those two books.
So yeah, and I would say, that those two are, obviously they are the first two books in the series, but I think they are the best place to start in general, because they're kind of a little snappier than the other books in the series, some of which are far longer, but also just a bit more abstract. And these two are quite direct and quite narratively driven. So the first one is set, it's just after his father has died, and he's having to kind of grapple with the house that's been left behind, and it's kind of full of his father was an alcoholic who had turned into a kind of hoarder by the end. So he's sort of, you know, physically and emotionally grappling with all the detritus that's been left behind after his father's death, and also having to experience his survive, like the other members of his family who have maybe quite different ideas about his father, and this family sort of, you know, trying to reconcile the different perspectives they have on this dead man. And then the second when a man in love is, it's sort of about his marriage and an infidelity, which takes place after a literary conference and his sort of desperation for this new woman. And that one, yeah, I guess I probably of all of them, I found that one the most intense and therefore compelling to read. That's a part where he is rejected by the woman he's fallen in love with, and he's at this literary conference or festival, and goes back to his hotel room and is so distraught. He's looking in the mirror and starts to cut his face with a shard of glass. And it's really, you know, it's super melodramatic, but it's so granularly written, like at moment by moment, I just found it very mesmerizing.
I want to go back to the opening paragraph of the first book in the series, A Death in the Family, because I saw you write about it recently, and you said that you liked it so much you'd written in your diary to better enjoy it. Why? What does it describe?
It describes death, I suppose. I think I can't remember it off the top of my head, but I think it starts something to the effect of for the heart, life is simple. And it kind of describes the cessation of the heart when a person is dying. I just was really, because I had heard about him as a writer before I read it, and my perception was much like you mentioned a moment ago. I kind of thought it was going to be this very swaggery, gonzo male thing, you know, like a kind of Kerouac vibe almost, or you know, Bukowski. And so I was kind of struck by how vulnerable and even though it's quite intense, and so the intensity brings it a kind of strength and propulsion, it is very gentle in other ways.
In terms of the full series, then, the autobiography, My Struggle, it's 6 books long, which is incredibly intimidating, even for avid readers, even though that can be incredibly satisfying at the same time as well. What makes that investment of time so worthwhile and so compelling for you?
Well, I don't think you have to commit to reading all of it is one thing. Like, so actually I was having a conversation with somebody here recently who really liked some of the series and was asking me to, you know, advise on which of his novels outside of the My Struggle series to read. And I was kind of saying the same to him, that, you know, there's such differences between the different Knausgård books that I don't think there's anything wrong with really loving some of them and not being particularly interested in others. So I would say, like, just begin. And as I say, like, I was very enraptured by the first two. And so I continued, but I didn't love all of them equally. And you know, like Boyhood Island, I couldn't even really recall too much of that to you now. So I would say just start and follow your nose with it, and don't be afraid to stop reading one and try another if it's not feeling right, because they do have quite distinct energies. You know, like the one about his actual young childhood is of less interest to me than the following one, which had to do with his adolescent years and so on. And so, yeah, I just would follow your nose, really.
In something like that, there's always a question about whether you're writing autobiography or you're writing autofiction. There's a question as to whether or not the events are true. And maybe it doesn't really matter if they are true, does it?
I don't think so. And especially not, you know, I know that it was more of a kind of a distinct issue in Norway because it was such an actual scandal, because, you know, the family responded in the press, but obviously, like, I didn't know who he was in any way when I began reading. So it certainly did not matter to me what had actually taken place or not. And I imagine, you know, when he was doing the kind of work that he was doing, which is kind of recounting these tiny, tiny moments in some cases from decades before, it would be impossible for him to confidently say that any of it almost definitely happened, or certainly to quote full sentences as he does, you know. So I think in that way, it makes sense to me that he would call it a novel, just because for pragmatic reasons. But also, yeah, I really don't care what is true and what isn't in it.
I'm interested to know, Megan, how you think reading him has changed your own work as a writer.
I think there's something about, like, you know, what I said earlier about him kind of exposing these weak spots in masculinity. I think there's something about that I found quite freeing, to try and think about tropes to do with gender and to do with, you know, whatever identities we're invested in for ourselves, to try and find the weak spots and the places to expose how they're not coherent all the time. You know, like there's so many roles that we play and in our lives, and also that I'm recounting when I'm writing, and it's kind of interesting to try and remember to find those places where it's not actually all according to how you know, to how the roles are typically defined. So I think in that way, I'm not a funny writer, but he, I don't know, he's kind of makes me think occasionally when I read a couple of lines of his that being a funny writer is not totally out of bounds. Like I remember the I think it's in the second one, he has this line, like these tiny little things where he's carrying he has a wheelie suitcase and he can't stand to be wheeling it. It's like, it seems feminine to be wheeling a noisy suitcase down the street, and he insists on carrying it instead, even though it's ridiculous and uncomfortable. And just these little moments like that of like kind of social shame that I think are really funny and are also, you know, like I think his, one of his big things obviously is revealing shame. And that's a big thing in my work as well.
Yeah, I was going to ask you about that. I mean, shame is a huge role in his work and in these novels. And has that helped you confront the shame that you write about in your own work?
I'm sure it does, yeah. I think that there was something when I was reading those first two books while I was on that kind of residency working on my own novel, there was something about how, you know, like even though he's revealing quite sordid or vulnerable things in some ways, there's something about his intensity it didn't embarrass me to read these revelations of his, because I found the work so strong that it kind of undermined the shame of the revelations in a way, like because it was just so, yeah, because it was just so intense. And so I think that that's definitely something that I was trying to ape after that, was the idea of if your writing can support it and can be forceful enough, then you can sort of address these things that are otherwise too delicate.
Do you think there's a universality to his work, or is there something that's just quintessentially Norwegian about his writing?
I don't know. It's interesting. I mean, obviously, it can't just be interesting to Norwegians, seeing as it's such an international phenomenon. But I mean, he and also there's another Norwegian writer called Vigdis Hjorth, who I really love. And it's funny that they're probably the writers in translation that I like the most. And they do both have this sensitivity towards family minutia and family dynamics that is very striking. And so, yeah, I think that I think he's fairly universal in that the things that I find him most interesting on are raising children, being a child, and trying to find love, you know. So these are things that are obviously that go into every part of society, really.
Have you read the new book, The School of Night, the one that fuses Scandinavian fiction with the story of Dr. Faustus?
Yeah, it's brilliant. It's so, and I would say that's like maybe, it's very, very dark in some ways, but it's, again, I do find it really funny. And I think this is one of the more, you know, kind of rollicking novels of his. I really had a great time reading it.
Megan Nolan, thanks a million for talking to us tonight on Arena.
Thanks, Rick. Nice to talk to you.
We've been talking about Karl Ove Knausgård's My Struggle, and the new book is called The School of Night. It's published by Vintage. Megan Nolan's books, Ordinary Human Failings and Acts of Desperation, are published by Penguin. There are just days to go now until December, when the glorious tones of Handel's Messiah will be heard once again at Christmas concerts all across the country. Composed in 1741, his masterpiece premiered in Neil's Music Hall on Fishamble Street in Dublin, and it remains one of the most performed works of classical music of all time. Featuring many of the composer's most famous choruses and arias, notably the Hallelujah Chorus, it's barely conceivable it took only 24 days of creative genius and hard work to complete. To discover a little bit more about the wonder of Messiah, we're joined this evening by Mark Dooley, Artistic Director of Resurgam, whose production Galway Messiah is set to be performed at St. Nicholas Collegiate Church in the heart of the city. He joins us from our RTE Galway studio this evening. And with me here in Dublin is Bernie Sherlock, who is the founder conductor of the international award-winning chamber choir New Dublin Voices, who will perform excerpts from Messiah at various concerts over the festive period. And you're both very welcome to the show.
Thank you, Rick.
Good evening.
Bernie, I might start with you just because you're in front of me. For almost 300 years now, audiences have adored Handel's Messiah. It's one of the best known pieces of Baroque music. Why do you think it continues to be so popular?
It's just a wonderful piece of music, a wonderful collection of gems, one after another. And Handel had done so much opera and had so much success with it that it translated very easily to him for oratorio. And he's got the timing right, he's got the mood right, he's got the faster movements, the slow movements, the heart-wrenching ones, the dramatic big ones. Yeah, it's just fabulous music.
Mark, how about you? What are your thoughts on its longevity?
Yes, Bernie, absolutely. You've got it in a nutshell. It's really an emotional roller coaster of a ride. You're in the depths of human depravity and then you're up in the heights of heaven from one moment to the next. It's a remarkable dramatic conception. And as Bernie says, it's, I think, very clearly has its roots in Handel's theatrical sense, his dramatic sense, and his sense of what's possible in opera and on the stage. He brings that here to this sacred subject.
We might start by taking a little something from it just to give people a sense of what it is. We're going to leave the Hallelujah Chorus till much later. We'll play this. This is from Scene 3, Movement 12. This is For Unto Us a Child is Born, and it's the Dunedin Consort. Technically work, but it doesn't feel like it at all this evening. Bernie, talk to me a little bit about the layering that goes on in that. It's one of those signatures of Handel's work, particularly in this, where you can hear those voices layering over and back across each other.
Well, that's the magic of this style of music, polyphonic music, where one line starts off and then another line takes over. So you're constantly holding the door open for another part to come in. You can't have only the sopranos blasting it out like they would a Christmas carol, for example. So it's fantastic for singers to sing because each line has to be really strong. You can't just have good semiquavers and sopranos. You have to have them in the basses and the altos and the tenors. And then every so often in this piece, they all come together and they sing what we call homophonically. Everyone sings the words at the same time. Counselor, the mighty God, they're all together. Wonderful counselor. And then all these other little, what we call polyphonic passages where everyone is independent, but has to be really strong. So it's very challenging, actually. Very challenging to sing.
I would imagine as a performer, though, and as a singer, that makes it a very open piece for everybody to perform as part of, because, as you said, it involves an entire group and not just single individual voices taking control.
Absolutely. And then you have certain choirs where, you know, the soloists, like Chimbrook Ireland doing it, and possibly from Mark's choir as well, you have singers within the chorus coming out and singing the solo parts as well. But this movement, yes, it's challenging. There are others even more challenging. And it's the semiquavers. Mark, I don't know if you'd agree. The semiquavers can certainly kill amateur singers. I mean, they can. It's a real challenge, and to devise ways to work on it to help them sing them. Because when you can sing it, it's just such a wonderful feeling. It's such joyous music.
Is that the case, Mark?
Yeah, I agree. Yes, the coloratura is the challenge. And We've been working with ways of getting our amateur singers in Galway to practice these, dotting them, leaving certain notes out, just to get the feeling of the shape, but above all, to get the semiquavers into the voice, into the body. That's the real challenge, but it's incredibly rewarding. And it's a fascinating movement, this. It's one of the ones, I think, that Handel borrowed from one of his other works, one of his operas, where it was in Italian, and the first word was something. I can't remember the rest of the title now, but I find it an interesting insight into Handel's rather quirky setting of English, because he starts it with a conjunction, for unto us a child, which opens up all sorts of questions about should you put an accent on it, should you try and treat it rather differently.
Tell me, Mark, about your work and your working towards making Messiah an annual performance in Galway City. Tell us about the Galway Messiah this December.
Well, actually, this movement is a very interesting door into that. We're using a sort of layered range of performers. At the core of it, we have a small chamber choir, Resurgam, and a small baroque orchestra, Vespera. And then the next level is one of our choirs from St. Nicholas Collegium. So that's a chamber choir of about 26 voices who will be singing with the choruses as well. The third level is the St. Nicholas Singers, which is our big all-comers choir in which anyone can sing. And we'll have, I think, almost 100 of them joining in. They're not going to sing everything, but the sorts of things they'll be doing can be demonstrated here with For Unto Us a Child Is Born. And those moments that Bernie mentions, the big homophonic moments, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, they'll be joining in with those, as it were, putting in the speech marks, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. So these big impactful moments that they'll be singing there. And I believe firmly in giving everyone in a constructive and an artistic as way as possible a chance of experience this music from the inside, so they can really experience the magic of Handel's genius.
In terms of the history of Messiah itself, Mark, it premiered in Dublin in 1742 in Neil's Music Hall in Fishamble Street. There are performances of it there every year. Tell us how that incredible moment in Irish cultural history came about.
Well, Handel, he hadn't been doing terribly well in London, and he came to Ireland really to sort of, it was a bit of a new lease of life for him to premiere works here in Ireland. And he brought Messiah with him. It was literally, just composed, as you say, the year before, so it hadn't been performed before. And he brought it here with him, much to the disapproval of his librettist, Charles Jennens, who was rather horrified that he'd run off to Ireland with it. And it had a fantastic reception here, a much better reception than it had in London in the ensuing years. And this wonderful, we know what it was like. We know the circumstances of the performance. It was a small hall. People were asked to dress in a certain way. No hoops, no swords, because they wanted to cram as many people in as possible. And we know that the reception was overwhelming. People were jumping to their feet. The famous reaction to the singing of Mrs. Cibber when she sang He Was Despised, when I think it was Bishop Delaney, jumped to his feet and said, "Woman, for all thy sins may you be forgiven." So it was obviously a very colourful and, I would say, quintessentially Dublin occasion by the sound of it. And Handel had great success here. It was a great period in his life, in his creative output, I think.
And we feel like we own Messiah, actually.
We do.
In Ireland.
Yes. I'm interested as well, as that, Bernie, that idea that the Messiah is part of the Christmas festivities. When it isn't. Its significance is much broader than that, because it's a journey throughout the Christian year.
Yes, but for some reason, particularly in Ireland, we love to hear Messiah at Christmas time. Also at Easter, but more. Would you agree, Mark, that it's much more commonly performed coming up to Christmas? I don't know why. I can explain that. There is obviously a beautiful section that is related to the Nativity, etc. And there would be passages that we'd, for example, while I'm not performing Messiah this Christmas, my choir is performing the Christmas music of it in the Candlelit Carols and Concert Hall. So that's this chorus that you just played by Dunedin Consort, but also Glory to God, also some beautiful recitatives by soprano about the angels appearing. And people do not get tired of that.
I want to take something else from it, maybe one of the darker moments in this. This is Scene 1, Movement 28. Again, it is the Dunedin Consort and Players. The director is John Butt, and this is He Trusted in God.
He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delights in him.
He trusted in God.
Let him deliver him if he
let him deliver him.
He delights in
God. He won't deliver him. Let him deliver him.
He delights
in God.
He trusts
in God.
way. Mark, you mentioned earlier about Handel not being afraid to recycle from his other work. I mean, he drew in this from earlier secular compositions to create work for Messiah, which was a sacred piece. Did that make it controversial from a religious point of view when he wrote it?
Well, that's a very interesting aspect of the work, I think, this idea of, yes, how controversial it is to present a sacred subject in a secular setting. And at the time that Handel was writing, you know, there would have been very strong opinions about that. But I think the interesting thing about the Messiah is it takes an oblique look at the subject. So it's Charles Jenin's libretto views the whole subject of the salvation of mankind through the coming of Messiah through Old Testament prophetic texts, and then not so much gospel narrative, but later New Testament texts, so that you're taking an oblique look at the subject. There's very little actual gospel narrative, except perhaps for that nativity scene that Bernie referred to. So I think that was a way of making it more palatable, as it were, to have the subject addressed in a secular context, in a concert hall or out of a, you know, obviously sacred church setting. And I think that's one of the great one of the magic aspects of the work is that it does that. And at the same time can be so, even though it's sort of at one remove, can be so immediate as well. I mean, the chorus we've just heard is like a great crowd scene. It's the equal of the big Turba choruses and the Bach Passions. Here you've really got the crowd baying for at Christ on the cross, even though we haven't had any sort of direct gospel narrative around the whole Passion sequence.
Bernie, I'm interested in that you've directed this so many times now. Do you always find something new in it, or is it possible to find new beauty in it every time you approach it?
Well, the miracle is I never tire of it. And I'm thinking also of Prince Sudin, who's been directing it with the Our Lady's Choral Society for, I'm sure, at least 40 years, and he never tires of it. It's music that you don't tire of. So every time I come to it, yes, I discover something new. And I mean, the thing is, when you're working with performers, they're never the same performers, so you always have newer singers there, and there are new challenges to bring it to a high level. So you're always looking for new ways to bring it to a high level. But I never, ever tired of it. It's something that maybe it amazes me, but maybe it doesn't, because the piece of music, I thought I must have conducted about 27, 28 times. And I still love it. And in fact, being in here with you and Irina is making me hungry again to actually conduct the whole thing. Watch this space.
Maybe for those people who have seen it, that tradition for audiences to stand at the conclusion of part two during the Hallelujah chorus itself. Can you explain why that happens, Bernie? Why that's important?
Well, I think Mark would be much better placed to answer that question, because I mean, there are different thoughts in it. Some people don't like it because it's to do with going back to royalty. But every time we perform it, and we perform it every year, the audience absolutely stands up. And I suppose from that point of view, it's just a really emotive time, because people feel the size of the piece. They feel it. And it almost makes them want to stand. But maybe, Mark, you can talk more about the historical reasons and why it is or isn't.
Yeah, well,
you can do the political end of it.
Yeah, don't want to get too controversial. But yes, it was... Well, King George stood up in astonishment and surprise, or perhaps he just wanted to stretch his legs. Perhaps he needed a loo break, I don't know. But he stood up when he heard the Hallelujah chorus for the first time, and then everyone, of course, saw him stand up. So the rest of the audience stood up. So perhaps it is rather strange that it happens, you know, in the context here. I'll be intrigued to see if they do that in Galway. I mean, Galwegians are famously independent, so I don't know. We won't be encouraging them one way or the other.
I mean, some people feel very strongly about it, that they actually don't want it happening. But if people feel an urge to stand up and almost celebrate something, yeah, I really don't.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I wouldn't. I'd be all for that.
Well, all I can say to you now is, as we play the Hallelujah chorus here, you can make your own decision at home as to whether or not you want to stand down or sit up or whatever you want to do. Let's have a listen.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Is the unmistakable sound of the Hallelujah Chorus from George Frederick Handel's Messiah. That's the Dunedin Concert and Players director, John Butt. Mark Dooley and Bernie Sherlock, thank you very much for joining us on Arena this evening.
Thank you for having us.
Great Mark, to be with you.
Mark is directing Galway Messiah, which takes place on the 14th of December at St. Nicholas Collegiate Church in Galway. It's presented by Music for Galway in association with Resurgam. For more details, you can go to musicforgalway.ie. And Bernie will be conducting the new Dublin Voices Christmas concert on the 12th of December. And there'll also be candlelit carols on the 14th of December, both of those taking place in the National Concert Hall in Dublin. More there at nch.ie. And there'll also be two carols for Christmas concerts with the New Dublin Voices at Christchurch Cathedral on the 6th and 13th of December. Details for all of that at newdublinvoices.ie. Now, nearly three decades after it first aired, the Beatles anthology is returning in a newly restored and expanded form. The landmark 1995 documentary series, originally presented as the definitive inside story of the band, has been remastered for Disney Plus with improved picture and sound, and now includes a new ninth episode. Its release arrives at a moment of renewed interest in the group, with a fresh reissue of the anthology albums and a major new cycle of Beatles biopics in development, each telling the story from the perspective of a different band member, and of course starring our own Paul Mescal and Barry Keoghan as Paul McCartney and Ringo Starr respectively. I'm joined now by Beatles superfan Paul McLoone of the Undertones.
Yes.
Why are you a Beatles superfan, Paul?
Do you know what? That's a the Beatles are so massive and monolithic in our lives now. It's easy to really lose sight of even asking the question as to why they're so brilliant. But I think there's, as with most of these things, there's a kind of a confluence of reasons, really. I think firstly, they were, let's face it, monumentally talented. There was this lightning in a bottle moment, the meeting of Lennon, McCartney, principally George Harrison, of course, even Ringo, you know, the drummer, but very important. He was the right drummer for the Beatles, as the old cliche goes. And to have that in such a strong combination was one thing. But I think also they had, together with that immense talent, they were lucky in a way, the Beatles. When they arrived, when they happened, I think was a big part of that too. The world was ready for them. England was certainly ready for them. And the world, in a broader sense, was ready for something new and fresh and colourful and cheeky and kind of, you know, I guess reacting against the former sort of order in that sort of bleak post-war sort of time. So it was just a perfect sort of timing. But also, I think the reason that we still talk about them and the reason they still loom so large might be down to the fact that alongside their immense popularity, they were also incredibly brilliant. You know, so it was that kind of confluence of creativity. You had a situation where unquestionably the biggest band of all time, they're still the biggest band of all time, and they were unquestionably so at their in their pomp in the 60s. But what they also had was they were also the most innovative. So the Beatles were innovating like no other band, as well as being the biggest band in the world, and that I don't think has really happened on that scale ever since. And I think it was that confluence of immense creativity, genius really, and huge popularity, and one sort of feeding into the other, that really created this giant, this kind of culture. They are one of the 20th century's before and after moments. The Beatles are definitely one of those kind of Rubicons, those dividing lines in cultural history. And I think that's the reason they are. And we're still talking about them. You know, we're talking about 30 years since the 30 years thing. Do you know what I mean? And I don't think it's going to stop.
Well, let's talk about that now, because it is 30 years since the original Beatles anthology project. And that felt huge at the time. All of the new material that was uncovered, all of the demos that were uncovered. There were three surviving Beatles talking directly to camera at the time, and then John woven in through the archive, and the two in quotation marks, new songs that were brought out at the time. In your view, at the time, why was the original release of that anthology so important at that moment in cultural history?
Well, I think it chimed, again, that freaky timing that the Beatles always seemed to have, you know, when they were together and even when they were apart. At that time, there was just a renewed interest in the Beatles. Britpop, obviously, hugely indebted to the Beatles. That whole atmosphere of music in the early to mid-90s was very 60s facing. It was very Beatles-esque. And not just Oasis, the obvious example, but right across that board, that wave of bands that were coming up, all of them, to some extent, seemed to be harking back. Stone Roses, even before them, seemed to be harking back to a kind of that 60s kind of utopian, dreamy, slightly hippie-ish kind of thing. That vibe was very much abroad. And then the real thing comes back. And, you know, not only are they in the same room and talking to each other and doing a documentary, but there's new, quote-unquote, material. Now, whatever you think about Free as a Bird and Real Love, their existence, their coming into being, if you like, it was a big story. It was a big, big deal at the time, particularly the way it had to be done by definition. It was John Lennon from Beyond the Grave. The story of how it came about as well, I think, is great. You know, that kind of idea of Yoko giving them the tape and they're, you know, they used to tell stories about, oh, we'll just pretend he's gone out for a fag and we'll you know, they very emotively talking about how they made those tracks. And again, do they musically add anything to the legacy? Probably not a lot. But, you know, it was just a beautiful kind of thing to have. And it was the icing on the cake, really, of that moment of, I remember them being on the cover, you know, of Q magazine and all that sort of thing. And the Threetles kind of mini brand being born and all that. And as a Beatles fan, it was just great. It was a kind of a great, joyous kind of moment, you know. And the fact that it was a peek behind the curtain, the anthology project in a broader sense, certainly in terms of the music on the double albums, the series of double albums that came out. You didn't really officially have that access to the Beatles at work, you know, kind of getting a look at how they arrived at these amazing tracks and hearing how kind of normal they were and sort of playful and just kind of having the crack with each other and yet coming up with these timeless, amazing tunes and albums and progressing as dramatically as they did as well, which is another thing about them. They covered so much ground in so little time. I don't think any other band has managed to do what they did in terms of the length and breadth and depth of the music that they did in, what, 62 to 1977 or 8 years.
I want to take a clip from the anthology series. This is coming to Disney Plus, the original 8 episodes, including a brand new 9th episode as well. This is Paul McCartney, George Harrison and Ringo Starr, recorded in 1995, explaining why they decided to make the anthology in the first place.
A while ago, when we got over our business troubles, we sort of decided that we might try and do like the definitive story of the Beatles, seeing as other people had had a go at it. We thought it might be good from the inside out rather than from the outside in.
We've heard it from everybody else. Now you can hear it from us. Paul, George and myself. Old footage of John, of course, telling how we felt it was like to be a Beatle.
Okay.
It became a project that we did bits of work on over the years. And then the last few years now, we started doing interviews.
Okay, turn over. Hey, I'm rolling.
And then building the story around our recollections.
The original cut of this was 1970. That's how long it's been around. And then it got broke down, and Neil was involved, Neil Aspin was involved from the start. He put it together, then we couldn't deal with it, you know. It's like everything comes round when it should.
Neil had strung together basically all the footage we'd filmed of ourselves or we owned of ourselves and whatever footage he could get hold of. And he put it in a chronological order, and that was tentatively titled The Long Winding Road, but that was back in 71 when we'd had enough of all that. And I'm glad it didn't get made until now. I think it's been nice for us and the public just to forget about the Beatles for a while, let the dust settle, and now come back to it with a fresh point of view.
Yeah, there's always been this perception about that post-Beatles tension. But in the old and the new material here that you find in the series, you've got Paul and George and Ringo, and they're relaxed and they're laughing and they're even jamming with each other.
Yeah.
How did all of that reshape your understanding of their post-Beatles relationship?
Well, again, as I say, I mean, that peek at their creativity, I guess, that Anthology offered, kind of betrayed that anyway. You know, it was, as indeed did Peter Jackson's take on, you know, the Get Back, that epic, amazing documentary that Peter Jackson put together, also for Disney, the repository of all things televisually fab these days. If you haven't watched it, by the way, yet, you've got to watch that if you're remotely interested in music at all, never mind the Beatles. Anyway, it was that kind of look at them as human beings and realizing that all the stuff that's making headlines, it tends to be, you know, headline writers and the media, and perfectly understandably, go for the stories, and the stories are often negative stories, and that's never the whole story. And I think the Beatles are a classic example of that. Yes, they were suing each other, and they even joked about it. Our
financial troubles.
Yeah, you know, I mean, it was. I think it didn't go deeply. Maybe it did now and again. You know, the hurtful things, particularly between Lennon and McCartney in their songwriting, even taking pot shots at each other. But even throughout that time, I think they kind of, now and again would kind of hook up and meet up, and, you know, I think ultimately something went deeper, much, much deeper with them than simple rows over who's the manager and what's happening with the money and blah, blah, blah. I think they themselves were very aware of just how special they were and how special they were to each other, and the fact that they'd made something together that was almost magic in its brilliance, and that perhaps, you know, when you've been a part of something like that, then ultimately you're going to come back together. You know, there is going to be a rapprochement because it's kind of inevitable.
I want to play some music. I mean, there's a brand new album that goes with this. I say brand new. It is Anthology 4, and it has more of those demo versions, shortened versions, moments that occur within their recording history. Some of them are full songs. Some of them, let's have a listen to this.
Yeah.
This is called Take 29 of I Will.
1, 2, 3. Who knows how long I've loved you? You know I love you still. Will I wait a lonely lifetime? If you want me to, I won't.
Yes, you will.
That's 35 seconds long, that track in its entirety. Does that add to the Beatles' legacy?
It just adds to the legacy? Probably not. But what it does add to you is your sense of them as people, you know? And it's wonderful to hear them just mess around the cat. In fact, you know what? They could have put that on the, they could have put that version on the White Album and we'd be saying it's great. Do you know what I mean? There's a kind of a, they get away with stuff as well with the Beatles. Like McCartney's continued it. Obviously, he's the one who's had the most of a career since the Beatles. And I've noticed that I enjoy McCartney's music even when he's very, very audibly just, you know, messing around. He's not really he's kind of just having a bit of a, it's loose and it's kind of almost throwaway, but still there's something brilliant about it.
You get a lot of that in the Get Back documentary.
Yeah, and it's, you know, it's ineffable. It's just there. It's just an undeniable thing, but trying to describe it, well, you could write books, indeed many people have. Yeah, I mean, for instance, in Get Back, to digress slightly, but there's that scene in Get Back where McCartney's just messing on the bass and you slowly begin to realize he's writing Get Back. He doesn't know he's writing Get Back yet, but you know, obviously, from your perspective in history. But you see him then kind of go, oh, hang on, oh, that's pretty good, you know. Mm-hmm. You know, you can see him sort of having a little word with himself and going, oh, I'm onto something here. And it becomes one of their greatest songs. I mean, it's just, it's incredible creativity.
I want to go back to the version of Free as a Bird here, because people will remember in 95, it was one of those two songs that was put together with original John Lennon vocals. And then other pieces were recorded by the existing band members at that stage. And then Geoff Lynne produced the original Free as a Bird. He's had another go at it here for the fourth album and with the original Lennon vocals, which came off a cassette tape.
Yep.
What I want to do is I want to play a clip, first of all, of the band describing recording it in 1995 first.
We had this band called the Travelling Wilburys, and we had Roy Orbison in it. I'm so tired of being alone. And then Roy Orbison died. Nobody can replace Roy as Roy, but maybe we should have some other person. And then we thought of Elvis, and somebody had talked to the Elvis estate, and they loved the idea of Elvis being in the Wilburys. The idea was that we put Elvis onto a multi-track machine, and then we redo the entire backing, change the chords, change the tune, whatever, and even the lyrics, and we'll then all sing, this song. And then when it comes to the chorus, we bring up the other fader and there's Elvis singing the chorus. We never did it because, I don't know, at that point I thought it seemed a bit too gimmicky. But I was talking to Yoko and telling her this idea and she said, oh, I think I've got a tape of John.
I sort of became the messenger, picked up the tape and talked to Yoko about what we hoped to do, you know, and asked her to give us a lot of freedom and not impose too many rules on us. Just let us have a go. If you hate it, we'll nix it. So that was now the New Deal, and I got much more excited about that because it was really now like, wow, you know, this is impossible. John's dead, but we're actually going to be able to play with him again.
The idea that we were gonna do it together was very, very strange because we'd been meeting and chatting and doing the camera stuff, but now we were gonna actually play. And, you know, that was a huge move for the three of us, you know, because there were four in that band and, in a way we had to get over that hurdle that though John's coming out the speaker, he's not here anymore. So it was a very heavy time for me.
So for this, for Anthology 4, Paul, Jeff Lynne has had another go using 2025 technology with the Lennon vocals on Free as a Bird. What do you make of it?
Well, you know, it's funny. When you just said that, I was kind of thinking, for a thing that was originally an archival kind of, you know, the Anthology project, we're now doing the archival kind of Anthology project on the Anthology project, which is kind of funny. And again, we're so far in time now. I mean, 30 years before Anthology, they were just about to put out Rubber Soul. So it's a bit of a mind bender. What do you think of it? I think it sounds fine. Like I said already, the original Free as a Bird doesn't harm the legacy. No, it doesn't particularly add anything brilliant to it. It's just a nice little project for them. And you know what? They're the Beatles. If they want to do that and they're enjoying it and they love it, why not?
Let's have a listen to the beginning of this just so people can get a sense of what the new John Lennon vocals sound like. He sounds slightly less maybe spectral.
Yeah, he's more present. Yeah, I mean, it's good work. And, you know, obviously achieved by all sorts of very complex jiggery-pokery that I would never understand. But yeah, I mean, the result is undeniably he's more in the room on that one. Yeah.
This has been pitched as the end of the Beatles story. It was in 1995 as well, but here we are again and there are movies coming out. Does this prove that that whole idea of the story of the Beatles just never gives up?
I think in some shape or form it never will give up. And I also think it may be technologically led. You know, the more formats and things that come out, the more you've got to kind of go, well, we need a Beatles thing for that. But if you actually look at the last few years, every year, every other year, there's been another Beatles project, a reissue, an expanded edition, the American albums at least three times now. So I guess that's going to continue. I don't see it stopping anytime soon.
Paul McLoone, thank you so much for joining us.
You're welcome,
tonight.
Thank you.
Anthology 4 is available now and the Beatles Anthology is on Disney Plus from tomorrow. That is it for tonight's Arena, produced by Sinead Egan. Leah Murphy was our researcher. Ollie Hamilton was our broadcast coordinator and on sound supervision tonight, Mark Dwyer. I'm Rick O'Shea. I will talk to you again tomorrow night from 7 here on RTE Radio 1 and John Creedon is after the news.